Today I'm talking on the subject of Egypt on my mind, and I hope we catch the phrase there a little bit. We'll talk about that in a minute, but you know, honestly, Egypt has a bum rap. That's the way I would like to look at it. Egypt has gotten a bum rap, and the reason I say that is that there were one or two bad kings, and then because of those one or two bad kings, which happened to be during the time of Moses, they go down as a blemish in world history. I mean, think about all the evil kings throughout all of history, all the crazy empires and everything else, and yet it's Egypt that goes down in history with this blemish. And most people, particularly in the Western world, those or in many places of Africa and parts of Asia that know the Bible, that have read the Bible, they kind of see Egypt through those filters of that experience, that little experience that happened maybe 2,500 years, or more than that, 3,500 years ago or thereabouts, 3,000 years ago, 3,500 is probably closer. And what they're known for is enslaving the Israelites, resisting God, and all of a sudden, boom, the greatest judgments that the world has ever seen fell on the poor Egyptians in that short period of time, and that's what they're known for. You know, what I have to say about Egypt, it's a classic case of bad timing, really. There's been a lot of evil kings throughout history, and yet they get the onus kind of thrown on them. And the reality is that English history is long and glorious. It's longer than Israelites' history, longer than Israel's history. They had pyramids and sphinxes that we know about. The Nile River, which is the world's longest, has this very, very ancient history and a beautiful history. And in reality, the history with the Jewish people, with the exception of this little piece, is actually quite good with respect to the Jews. And in fact, when Moses was exiled from Egypt the first time, remember after he was in Pharaoh's court, and he was in exile, he actually sang a tune in remembrance of Egypt. And it kind of goes like this. Egypt, Egypt, no peace I find. Just an old sweet song keeps Egypt on my mind. Poor Egypt. So even Moses. But think about the Egyptian experience. First of all, Abraham was told by the Lord that he would become a blessing to all nations, and everyone who blessed him and his descendants would be blessed, and everyone who cursed him would be cursed. And so where does Abraham go? The first place that he visits after coming into the promised land, he goes to Egypt. And he's welcomed in Egypt. And then he's enriched in Egypt. And he takes some of the goods out of Egypt and brings them back into the promised land. Joseph is sold into slavery and then becomes the prime minister of Egypt. And then invites, during a time of famine, invites his family, Jacob and 70 others, to come down into Egypt and to flourish there. And over the next few generations, those 70 people multiply to 2 million, possibly. Then, of course, we have the Moses experience, and that's where Egypt gets its bad name. But later, after the Israelites were in the land of Israel and they were being attacked by other enemies, such as the Babylonians and the Assyrians, it was the Egyptians that often came to the rescue of the Israelites to combat these other nations and so on. Actually, prior to the Maccabean Revolt, which occurs in the 160s, that's what Hanukkah is all known about. It's during that time that Antiochus, you know, the Syrian, the evil Syrian Greek king, guess who he fights before Israel? He fights the Egyptians. And the Egyptians lose that battle, which is in part the reason what happens to Israel. The first country that Yeshua visits, even as a little child, guess what? Egypt, right? He goes to Egypt because King Herod is after his life. And he's protected there for a period of time, and then he comes back. One of the major Jewish communities of the world for centuries was in Alexandria, Egypt. It was like one of the bright spots of the Jewish world was in Egypt during that period. Two of the greatest Jewish philosophers who ever lived come out of Egypt. There's Philo, who lived around the time of Yeshua, and there was Maimonides, who lived in the 12th century. Both flourished in Egypt. And even in the modern era, Egypt was the first Arab country to make peace with Israel. And even now, with Lebanon is the only Arab countries that have a, still have a strong early church known as the Coptic Church in Egypt that goes all the way back to the very, very early centuries. So Egypt really has not a, a pretty good history with the exception of what happened, you know, 3,500 years ago and so on. But the picture of Egypt is captured best in the Ten Commandments, the movie, The Ten Commandments. We've all seen it. We all remember it, okay? And you can remember it best, I don't know, just try to visualize that, that film. And here you have the bald Yul Brynner, right, who is Pharaoh, and he's acquiescing to the wild-haired Charlton Heston. You know, if you remember Charlton Heston with his wild hair and beard and everything else, he's changed dramatically. And then remember the famous line that's repeated over and over again, "So let it be written, so let it be done." And he kind of puts his arm down like this as he realizes he's been defeated by the Lord of Israel. And that is what we remember about the Egyptian period as they finally acquiesce under pressure and release the Israelites. So what's the story? Why did this happen to these poor Egyptians? I mean, really, like I said, it's just a small part of history that they were really like this. So why did they have to take such heat? What's going on here? Well, let's turn with me to Exodus chapter 9, which is the portion today. Exodus chapter 9, and let's see why they had to take the heat as they did. Exodus 9, verse 13. Exodus 9, 13, which is just before the seventh plague, the plague of hail, which Ed mentioned during the Torah reading. Exodus 9, 13 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth, but I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" You know, the Lord had many options in dealing with Pharaoh, as opposed to the way he dealt with him. The Lord could have just changed Pharaoh's heart, right? Right from the beginning. He could have just put it into Pharaoh's heart to let the Israelites go, and that would have been the end of it. But what's the problem with that? Well, the Israelites would have been happy, but no one would have ever known about the power of God. I mean, that would have been it. It would have been just like any other country that would have let somebody go. That's the way it goes. There's nothing significant about that event. So that could have happened. Or alternatively, which Moses actually mentions here in this passage, he could have wiped out the Egyptians completely. That would have been a possibility. And that certainly would have accomplished what they would have wanted. It would have gotten the world's attention that here's this evil empire that has been destroyed by the Lord, and now the Israelites are let go. That's a possibility. But notice what the Lord says here to Moses, to the Pharaoh, as to the reason why this is happening to him. It says this in verse 16, "That I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." In other words, he didn't want to destroy the Egyptians. He wanted the Egyptians to come and know him. That was the whole point. But he had to get their attention. And the problem was, each time that he was trying to get their attention, it got harder and harder. And so he wanted to reveal himself in power to get their attention. Now, Egypt was one of the regional powers of the ancient world. Pharaoh himself was a deity, as Ed mentioned before. And the Lord wanted Pharaoh and the Egyptians to recognize who he is. And you know that the Lord actually tried to get Pharaoh's attention earlier, but Pharaoh refused to acknowledge him. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 5. Let's see what happens here. The Lord tried to speak to Pharaoh, but to no avail. Exodus 5, verse 1. This is at the very beginning. Moses comes back to Egypt. Very beginning, this is what he says. "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert.' And Pharaoh said," notice, "'who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go.'" Hey, he had a chance. He had an opportunity. He could have just said okay, but he didn't. And so that brought the judgments. The plagues that fell upon the Egyptians were connected with the Egyptian deities. Every one of the plagues was connected to an Egyptian god. There was the plague of the blood in the Nile River, because the Nile River was a god to the Egyptians. There was the frogs, because the Egyptians had a frog god. There was afflictions against the land of Egypt, because the whole idea of the gods of Egypt was they would bring prosperity to the land. And so when there was no prosperity, that meant their gods were being attacked or being diminished in power. And that's what's happening. So the land is getting attacked. Pharaoh himself is a god, and he's been attacked by the Lord. And then you even see in the hailstorm that the Egyptians believed in the god of storms. It was a storm god, a very typical view of paganism in the ancient world, that all the ancients had storm gods. And so the Lord brings hail to destroy the Egyptian prosperity and so on, to show the Egyptians that he is the Lord. We see the same issues, the same things happen, as Ed mentioned, in the book of Revelation, with the plagues on the world, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls of God's wrath. You see the exact same plagues. You see the blood and the hail and the storms and the locusts and so on and so forth. It's the exact same thing. What is the issue there? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. Very similar kinds of reactions and experiences going on in the time of the book of Revelation as it is in the book of, in Exodus during Egypt. Revelation 9, verse 20. Revelation 9, 20. It says this about the plagues. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. You see, the problem was the people would not repent, just like Pharaoh refused to change. Despite the severity of the plagues, he refused to change, and the same thing with the plagues in the book of Revelation. The question is, why? Why does it have to be this way? Why does the Lord have to be like this? You know, we live in an era of, where everyone is supposed to just like be able to persuade through logic and through rationale and through, you know, understanding our differences. Why is that the case? And I'm going to tell you the reason why. And we need to face this in our current culture and our current environment. Evil cannot be placated. Evil must be defeated. I'm going to say this again. Evil cannot be placated. Evil must be defeated. You see, that was the lesson of World War II. That was the tragedy of World War II. Up until World War II, the philosophy of the Enlightenment period, which is man is essentially good, was the predominant philosophy of the Western world. And so when the Nazis took over in Germany, there was absolutely no awareness that this could possibly happen in the most educated, advanced society in the world. And yet, when what happened, it opened the door. And you know what happens? We see the same kind of placation of evil in the beginning of World War II that you see again and again. And what's the story? 1938, British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain meets with Hitler after the invasion of Czechoslovakia. And he sits down with him and they start to negotiate. And Hitler says, I just simply wanted this area of Czechoslovakia that had been part of Germany before World War I. And these are mostly Germans, and that's all I'm going to do. Chamberlain said, okay, no problem. Walks away. A year later, World War II begins. And with it, we all know the rest of the story. In the Yalta Conference in 1945, that was attended by Franklin Roosevelt, Joseph Stalin, and Winston Churchill. And Churchill and Roosevelt spoke beforehand, and Churchill warned Roosevelt about Stalin. He says, we've got to stop Stalin. We can't let the Soviet Union advance and take all these countries that it's conquering. We must push them back. Roosevelt said, no. He's been our ally. We should be able to placate him. There's no problem. And so what comes out of the Yalta Conference is that all of Eastern Europe is surrendered over to communism. And so for the next 45 to 50 years, they are under all these poor Eastern European countries, which had just been demolished by the Germans, is now under the auspices of the totalitarian Soviet Union with all of its atheistic philosophies. You see, evil cannot be placated. Evil must be defeated. You see, the goal in the judgment of the Lord, the goal in judgment is to salvage the innocent and the deceived. That's what the point is. The same is true in Egypt, is that Egypt had to be resisted by the Lord because of the evil heart of Pharaoh and his leaders, but the rest of the country could be salvaged because they were innocent and deceived. That was all it was like. And you know what? It's similar in our own day, to be honest with you, of like what's happening in Iraq around the, in the current world. You see, I believe that what's happened in Iraq is ultimately the judgment of the Lord. It's simply what has happened is the United States has been God's tool to bring judgment against an evil regime. And you know who understands this better than anybody else in the world? It's a little bit ironic. The Muslim people understand it because the Muslims recognize accurately that the issue is who is God. And that's why they're so upset, because it makes it look like that Allah is not really God, and that it's the God of the Western world, and so on, whatever that might be, and so forth. It's just like in Egypt. The issue is, who is God? That's ultimately the issue. Now, why does this have to be this way? You know, war is a terrible thing, and anybody who's been involved in war could easily tell you, it's a terrible thing. It's to be avoided at all costs because of the destruction in people's lives. And can't we all just live in peace? That would really be a nice thing. Can't it be just like the old 1960s song? Come on, people now, smile on your brother. Everybody get together, try to love one another right now. Right? I mean, I love that song. That's a great song. But I hate to say it, folks, it's naive. It's naive because, can you imagine somebody, how about that group, happened to travel over to Baghdad a little over a year and a half ago, and sing that song for Saddam Hussein. You think that would have changed the way things are? No. Because evil cannot be placated. Evil can only be defeated. That's the reality. Remember when communism fell in the Soviet Union, 1991 and so forth? And I don't know if you remember that the then President Bush got up and he made this great speech. He says, we're now entering into a new world order. There's going to be peace all over the earth. And the reality is that we live in a far more dangerous world today than we did 12, 13 years ago. It's really sad. And until the kingdom of God is extended throughout the whole earth, there's never going to be complete peace. It's impossible. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2 just for a second. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, 2. This is what the Lord's promise is in the last days. It says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Why is that the result of what happens? Because when Yeshua returns, what happens is his rule and law is set up in Jerusalem that extend throughout all the earth, and the justice of God brings peace to the earth. There can be no peace without true justice. And true justice can only ultimately come from the Lord and his ways. And that's the reality. And that's what we're looking for. So the Lord judges Egypt to show his ways, to deliver the Egyptians as well as the Israelites, and be a warning to the world that come and wake up and see the reality of this God and submit to him, and you will find peace and justice and fullness in your life. That's what it's all about. Now, what about you and me? How does this apply to us? Because this is on a more national, international looking thing. You see, God also brings judgment on us. And he brings judgment on us to free us from deception, to free us from wrong thinking and mediocrity. Because we will often live at a level of mediocrity spiritually unless the Lord does something to get our attention. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 7. Now, this is a book that's written to the early Messianic Jewish believers in the first century. And this is a period where they're beginning to be persecuted by the larger Jewish community because of their faith in Messiah and being kicked out of the synagogues and losing economic status. And so the writer is encouraging them not to give up. That's basically what the book of Hebrews is about, not to give up. And then he says this, Hebrews 12:7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the fathers of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. You see, we don't often see trials as a form of discipline. And it isn't always the case that trials are, but often they are a form of discipline to get our attention. And you know, the Lord has disciplined me from the beginning of my walk with him in 1969 to the very present day. And each time that he has done it, it's always to draw me close to him. He's disciplined me about drinking. He has disciplined me about pride, self-reliance, anger, impatience, idolatry, dependencies on various things. And each time the Lord brings discipline into my life, it's painful. I don't like going through hard times. No one really does. But it always draws me closer to him. I want to tell you a story of where this happened to me, and God really got my attention right at the beginning of my faith. When I came to know the Lord, I used to drink a lot, very heavily, as a high school, you know, teenager and so on. And I came to the Lord as my senior year in high school. And one of the first things that I gave up was drinking. In fact, no one even told me that it was wrong. I just gave it up because I no longer had a desire to drink. It was like the Lord had filled me up to fullness. And so about 9-10 months goes by. I graduate from high school, getting ready for college. And because I'd also come to faith, I had developed all these new friendships. But my old friends came back to me and said, "Hey, we're all going down to Ocean City for Labor Day weekend. Come and join us." Now I knew what that meant, because I'd done it before for years. That meant girls and booze. It was as simple as that. And I said to them, no, I'm not, I don't really want to go. They said, "Oh, come on, man, one last fling before college, because we're all graduating and everything." So I thought, okay, all right, I'll go. But I'm not going to do any of the drinking thing. I'm just going to go down, you know, go on the boardwalk, go on the beach, and so on. So the first night I was there, you know, a bunch of the guys were drinking. We went down to the dance hall on the boardwalk and just had a nice time and came back. It was no problem. Second night we were there, you know, they're all drinking again. Then one of them said, he gave me a bottle of gin, and he said, "Oh, come on, Jamie, just drink once." I said, no. "Oh, come on." I thought, well, all right, just take a little. Well, I don't remember the rest of the evening, to be honest with you. I finished the fifth of gin. I woke up in the morning. I was told by my friends that I'd thrown up all over myself in my bed during the middle of the night. They dragged me out of the bed, put me in the shower, showered me off, and put me back in the bed and stuff like that. I got up in the morning. I was so sick. I've never felt so sick in my life. And I used to pride myself when I was a drinker that I would never get sick. I was like, I can drink no matter how much, never get sick. And I was sick as a dog. And that day, I remember going down, I struggled down the boardwalk to go to breakfast, and I remember some old drunk told me one time, he said, "You know, if you want to get over a hangover, just drink a big glass of grapefruit juice." I thought, okay, man, I need something here. So I whipped down this big thing of grapefruit juice, and I got so sick. I just ended up laying on the beach all day long and saying, "God, have mercy on my soul." And I did not touch alcohol again for 20 years. That was the last time. I mean, even today, during a meal, I'll have maybe a small glass of wine. That is it. The Lord got my attention. You see? He disciplined me. He got my attention and struck me so that I would never go back. That's the judgment of the Lord. I remember a number of years ago, which I'm not going to go through the whole story again because some of you have heard it, but I had the idolatry of unbelief that God would provide for me and my family. And so what did the Lord make me do? Go through a whole year after I'd left working in the Congress and after this consulting firm and after all my royalties dried up, going a full year without any income whatsoever, lived completely on faith, and the Lord stretched me and stretched me, late on bills, couldn't pay, and the Lord refused to allow me to get any work. I could have easily gotten back and gotten work and, you know, paid everything off with no problem, but the Lord was stretching me and teaching me, and it was brutal. I mean, I remember times just crying out to the Lord, I can't take this anymore. I had to provide for my whole family, 3 children, a wife, 2 cars, and a house. How could I possibly get by? But God was faithful, and through his judgment and discipline, he was able to set me free from the idolatry of unbelief that he could not provide, and he showed himself faithful in the end. You see, that's the judgment of the Lord, but it brought me closer to the Lord. The Lord wants to rule and reign throughout this entire earth. And the Lord brings judgment to open the eyes of the earth to surrender and to submit to him. He did it to Egypt, which was the first great story of his judgment, but he also does it with us. And I want to conclude with this and just say this. We're all familiar with that passage, or most of us are familiar with that passage in the book of Revelation, Revelation 3:20. Remember, it says, this is where Yeshua is standing. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door of your hearts, and I'm knocking. And whoever opens that door, I will come into him and fellowship with him and he with me." Now that's really nice. And I've heard people say, oh, the Lord's a gentleman, he won't push his way in. That's not true. That's not true. If you don't open the door, he's going to begin to apply some heat. And the heat is going to increase. And I'm not talking about people who don't even know the Lord. I'm talking about there's areas in our lives. For those of us, some people have known the Lord for years, but they're refusing to let him in. And they're afraid of letting go. That's been my problem for years and years and years. Afraid of letting go and letting him in and letting him control these areas of my life. And so what happens is I run, I rationalize, I make excuses. And then what happens? The heat starts coming. The heat starts coming. And after a while, you know, I'm so hot. Just like, I got to open the door for some air. They open the door and guess who pops in? It's Yeshua. And suddenly, everything changes. The judgments of the Lord against Egypt wasn't to destroy them. It was to get their attention so that they would surrender. They would recognize that it's God. He loves them. And you know what? There is a great promise, and I'm not going to turn to it now, but there's a great promise in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 19, which says that, and interestingly, it says that God in the end is going to build a highway from Egypt all the way through Israel to Iraq. Interesting. Assyria was called in the Bible. And all 3 nations, Iraq, Egypt, and Israel, will be known as the possession of the Lord. What a great promise. You see, God loves Egypt. He loved them then. He loves them today. He loves Iraq. He loves the Iraqis, the Afghanis, and everyone else that suffered. He loves them. He wants to be known by them. And he most certainly wants you to know him. It begins with you and me first. And so let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Father, Lord, we recognize that you are a holy God. Lord, we know that when we come to you, Lord, it's not just playing time to play patty cake. But Lord, this is serious business, Lord. Father, you delivered the Israelites out of Egypt and showed the Egyptians, Lord, your judgments so that they might come to know you. You sent your son Yeshua. Every area, every closet, everything would be opened to you, Lord. And Father, I just pray for each of us right now, including myself. Lord, we open up our closets. We open up some of those skeletons and allow you to look at them, Lord, and to come in and to remove them and to exchange the skeletons for life, Lord God.